Turning now to the second letter of Peter, chapter 1 and verse 5. 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 5. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue, knowledge. And our subject will be, in a single study, seven strands of virtue for safety and certainty in the spiritual life. Seven strands of virtue. Well, the epistles of Peter are among the most practical epistles in the New Testament. He was a most practical preacher. His material here, of course, is inspired by the Spirit of God, and yet it will reflect his natural style and ministry. That's the remarkable way in which Scripture is composed. And like James, who was not actually an apostle, but the letter of James, the letters of Peter are very pastoral, intensely pastoral and practical. And here, buried in this first chapter, is this most unusual list of virtues and virtuous activities which are vital for the spiritual life. And I'd like us to look at them and be challenged by them and encouraged by them this evening. First of all, in verse 5, and beside this, giving all diligence, there is much for us to do. We reject the idea that sanctification, an advance in holiness, is achieved for us entirely by the Holy Spirit and is a work of grace. Salvation is a work of grace, but there is much for us to do in the pathway of holiness, and the Spirit helps us and strengthens us. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith, and the Greek word translated there, add, it's a complex word, but it broadly means place alongside your faith. Put alongside your faith virtue, and then six other virtues or virtuous actions are added to the list. So it's vital. Seven strands, not one, just one. Some time ago, and I won't dwell with this, I reviewed the general thesis of the preacher named John Piper and his emphasis on desiring God and his tendency, though it would be unkind toward him, I think, to make it a total tendency, but his general tendency to reduce the various strands involved in sanctification to one, desiring God. He called his system himself Christian hedonism. Now he's a teacher of truth, but this is a great oversimplification, that if you can only desire God and do all that you do for the Lord in order to unashamedly to secure spiritual happiness, everything will fall into place. No doubt he meant well, but it's not the teaching of Scripture. The Scripture, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, always gives us some seven or eight different strands of activity that we have to focus on in advancing in righteousness and holiness. We can't oversimplify it. I mentioned that idea, you just let go and let God, leave it to him. The gross oversimplification of advancing in holiness. Now here, the Apostle Peter names seven things that have to be added to faith, things that require diligent application on our behalf. It doesn't mean we're on our own. The Holy Spirit helps us and blesses us. We pray to him for help, and he mightily helps. But nevertheless, we have to exercise discipline and make our own effort. So just to glance down from the first verse to give the background to the passage, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith, faith is the leading term, with us, through the righteousness of God and our Saviour Jesus Christ, through Christ alone and by grace alone we come to salvation. And the Spirit works in our hearts and illuminates us and imparts saving faith, brings us under conviction, brings us to the point where we realise our desperate need of forgiveness and spiritual life, and we bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Well, verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied unto you. This is an ongoing experience in the Christian life. Fresh experience of blessing comes daily through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Verse 3, which speaks of grace again, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Salvation is given, but there is something left for us to do. Verse 4, which we'll come back to in the course of our study, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, promises of salvation, promises of eternal life, promises of the succour and help of God daily in our spiritual walk, great and precious promises that by these, and drawing on these, and holding on to these, ye might be partakers of the divine nature, which doesn't mean literally partakers of God's divine nature, but participants in divine power. We shall have the power of God spread into our lives, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, all speed, all care and conscientiousness, place alongside your faith, add to your faith. It's a walk of faith. Before we go any further, remember that everything in the Christian life requires faith in God. We are not mystics. I trust everybody knows what a mystic is and what mysticism is. Mystic actually is a Greek word, and it means one who is initiated. But in our usage, it means rather more than that. It goes further than that. And a mystic is somebody who believes that by prayer and contemplation, he can actually share in some way in the presence of God and divine power. He can tap in to feeling and sensing emanations from God and have special knowledge and insight, initiation, and so on. That is a mystic. Eastern religions are full of mysticism for those who take them extremely seriously, and the monks and the closest adherents and the specialists. There are all manner of techniques for meditation and contemplation, and by your willpower and your intensity of prayer and effort, you can project yourself into the realm of divine experience. Christianity is totally opposed to that. Of course, in the Catholic Church, down the centuries, mysticism has come in very strongly, and there are many famous Roman Catholic writers, mystics, and they develop these themes greatly so that you can have a direct and personal experience of the presence of God. But the Christian faith insists that all our experience of God is by faith. No finger of divinity comes from heaven to touch or enter our lives. We trust him, and we trust his word. Does that mean we feel nothing? Oh no, not at all. God does impart to us assurance and certainty, and he gives us a new nature and much power over our sins, and much help and answer to prayer and blessing. And all these things add up to tremendous evidence that God is with us, and assurance that we belong to him and we truly are in touch with him, and he shapes our lives and helps us. But this idea that you can know and deepen in a realization of the presence of God is mysticism. We have actually stronger proofs than that. It is willpower. It is technique, religious technique. It coming into Protestant Christianity quite widely. through the charismatic movement. Not all, but very many charismatic teachers are extremely mystical in many of their ideas, like the teachers of the apostate Church of Rome. And it comes in through various writers, famous names like C.S. Lewis, who wrote so ably and so on, but he was a mystical Christian. Didn't believe in the atonement, didn't believe in all the fundamentals of the faith, or the infallibility of Scripture, or things like that. His contact with God was on a kind of mystical basis. And many people, I shouldn't spend too much time with this, we want to go into the Apostle Peter's magnificent summary of godliness and of holiness. So let's proceed into that. But first of all, we start with faith. Add to your faith, put alongside your faith, and we'll begin then with this great word, virtue, giving all diligence, speed, haste, earnestness, always concerned about this, place alongside it virtue. It's a priority. Incidentally, it's rather interesting that after virtue, we'll read of knowledge. Some people would like to put knowledge first. Add to your faith or put alongside your faith knowledge. But no, the Apostle Peter is challenging and practical. He begins with virtue. And it's interesting. People advance in the spiritual life at different speeds. And some people, when they begin as Christians and they've found the Lord and he's worked in their lives and he's changed their nature, knowledge is everything. Well, it's very important. It is foundational. But to some young Christians, knowledge is everything and virtue is neglected. And so I think for this reason, I suspect so, Peter is inspired to put virtue first. Not because it's actually more important, but from the day one in the spiritual life, we're to be concerned about holiness, about godliness, about character, about virtue, however important knowledge is. Incidentally, it's interesting how people go for different aspects of knowledge. Some people in Reformed circles, and this is very healthy and wholesome, they go for doctrinal knowledge, and that's vital. And that'll hold you in very good stead. But they neglect other kinds of knowledge in the Scripture. These great and precious promises, the promises of God. And I've known people who've been greatly knowledgeable doctrinally, and that's valuable, but then the first big crisis or trial that's come into their Christian lives, although doctrine will help, they've often been knocked aside because they've never learned the promises and the comforts and the pledges of the Lord. And so their trust is shaken, and that can happen to any of us. So it's not just doctrinal knowledge, knowledge of the great promises of God, knowledge of the exhortations of God to us. It's all spiritual knowledge is important. And it's a properly rounded believer, equipped for all the eventualities of life, who has all kinds of knowledge in his sight to gain and to remember. But anyway, let's talk first about virtue. Add to your faith, put alongside your faith, and the Lord will help you. Virtue. It means goodness. Moral excellence. In the Greek, it means heroic acts. But in the New Testament, it moves further than that. It means not heroic things, but morally excellent things. Oh, deepen in character. Separate from bad culture and bad practices, bad music and all that. Be conscientious in the application of righteous standards to your life. Go for integrity and honesty so that from your tongue comes no dishonest excuses and words. Pray to God for help and hold those words back and keep yourself pure, keep yourself chaste and pure sexually. Hold your vessel in honor and pray to avoid temptation. Practice regular daily self-examination. What have I done wrong? Have I prayed and been helped in pursuing righteous standards in dealing with my most common sins? Have I been helpful to other people, a helpful, humble person with a gracious disposition? And my mind on others, though the Apostle Peter deals with that more specifically in a moment. Have I exercised total loyalty to the Lord, moral excellence? Oh, we pray for it and we long for it. And in the words of the Apostle Paul, we put off and we put on. We put off the things that belong to our old behavior and our old nature, and we put on the standards of righteousness and good works and helpfulness. And we long to be constantly vigilant, long for advance. This is the key thing. Have you had a turbulent time recently and you've forgotten to long for holiness of life and to pursue it? Well, it's the first thing on the list of the Apostle Peter in verse 5. Add to your faith virtue, moral excellence. And then to virtue, still in verse 5, knowledge. Knowledge of what? Well, the passage has already mentioned knowledge of the divine nature, knowledge of God, knowledge of the great doctrines of the faith. But yes, knowledge of verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, participants in the very power of God, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So knowledge of the promises of God as well as the doctrines of God. Read, listen, store, keep lists in the back of your Bible until they become so well known to you. And then we go on to verse 6. And to knowledge, place aside knowledge, temperance. Temperance. Holding oneself in. Self-mastery. How to accomplish the virtue. The third word, temperance, self-control, means discipline. I was a very young Christian. There was a booklet published by a well-known organization in those days with this one word title, discipline. And it hit me for six as a young believer. And discipline, I thought, discipline? What's this got to do with faith? What's this got to do with spiritual experience? And as the booklet showed, so much discipline is vital in the spiritual life. It's called here temperance, holding oneself in, holding in whims for this, for that, tempers, maintaining rigorously spiritual exercises and prayer and reading of the scripture, holding in lusts and appetites. And how do we do that? Well, temperance and discipline. We set limits on ourselves for the Lord's sake, and we pray for help, denying self. Live simply. Resist all these unnecessary temptations for unnecessary luxuries and showing off and overmuch leisure. Of course you need leisure, but ration it. Be reasonable. Be involved in the Lord's service. The flesh says, I want more pleasure. The flesh says, I want health above all else. I want money. Well, if you want those things, go join the charismatic movement or those branches of it which peddle those things and quite erroneously tell people that the Christian life is the pursuit of those things. Riches and pleasure and leisure and fun and enjoyment. Rewrite the worship of the church so that it's just the same or indistinguishable from carnal entertainment, and so on. But no, not for Bible Christians. Discipline rations these things. There is, and there always has been, a late-night youth culture. Into the early hours, sometimes engaged in what you might think are good things. I know youngsters who will, in their great enthusiasm, and that's commendable, read the Bible until 3 o'clock in the morning. And then be unfit for anything the next day. Discipline means we know what's right, what's good for us. We take ourselves in hand. If you're having fellowship, there comes a time you say, well, We've got to stop this because we've got to be efficient people. We've got to carry on our lives of prayer and private study. We've got to serve the Lord and be diligent in work, business, tomorrow and everything else. So the young believer who is following Peter's rules here, temperance, is disciplined. Is what I am doing sane and sensible and right? And we learn that from the very beginning of the spiritual life. Temperance is so important. Temperance is maturity. Verse 6, and to knowledge, lay alongside knowledge temperance, and alongside temperance, patience. It could, I think, probably be more helpfully translated as perseverance. That's nearer the word. Perseverance in trials, perseverance in service, sticking to things, keeping your eye on the Lord, whatever happens throughout the day, whatever difficulties, remember the Lord is there and he sees you. Pray for his help, don't let him down, don't disgrace your Lord and Saviour. In difficulties that are going on, wait his time, accept his providences. Remember, he's allowing all sorts of things to happen to you because he's proving you. That is to say, he's training you. He's improving you. Lord, I accept it. I will accept whatever hardships come my way. I will pray for deliverance and help. But while they last, I long to be a demonstration of patience and one who clearly has a hold on the resources of heaven. Help me, Lord. I believe in the providence of God. I believe in what he permits to happen to his people for their good and to prove him by prayer. Look at life that way. That's what's called patience here in our King James Version, or perseverance. Living under the eye of God and accepting his providence and his proving. And of course, patience, perseverance in prayer. Oh, I constantly mention this, dear friends, but do you have a ministry of intercession? And do you stick to it? Are there people you've taken responsibility for in prayer? Perhaps the children of a friend of yours? Or the unconverted husband and wife, or wife of a friend of yours, and you've agreed to pray and you take responsibility and you'll pray earnestly for them, not just a name, not just a list of names, but thoughtfully about each person, even if briefly, every day or every other day, and keep it up and pray them into the kingdom. A church like ours grows through prayer. And we preach the word, but it isn't the skill of the preacher. And we teach Sunday school and the youngsters, but to see the instrumentality of God, we must have ministry of intercession as individuals. And the more individuals pray persistently with perseverance and with feeling, the more we are blessed and used and made instrumental by the Lord. So we badly need patience or perseverance. But then in verse 6, next on the list, is godliness. Now, is this not a repetition of virtue and temperance? Are virtue and temperance not about godliness? Surely, in the inspired word, we haven't got mere repetition. No, because almost always in the epistles, both Paul and Peter and John, when godliness is used, the term in the New Testament has a very specialized meaning. In fact, it's not exclusive to the New Testament. It's the very meaning it has in classical Greek. And the religions of ancient Greece used this word, which is translated godliness, and they meant by it a worthy and reverent attitude to your gods. And that's what it means in the New Testament. Godliness is not a synonym for holiness, as we tend to use it in everyday speech today. In the Bible, it is actually a word which speaks of reverence to God and having a right attitude to him. And so here, in this sixth verse, it's so important, we lay alongside patience or perseverance, godliness, virtue number five. Not holiness, but reverence to God. In worship, of course, God sees my inner motives and why I want to do the things I want to do. Oh, may my motives be honourable, not for self-gratification, not for self-promotion. God sees and hears my daily devotions. What is the quality and the sincerity of them? How readily do I submit to him and honour him? How sincere am I in worship? Do I just like this and that tune? And do I daydream? And do I turn up late? I don't mean weeknight. I know some of you dear friends here have come directly from work without a meal, because in these days people often have to work very long and intensive hours. But on Lord's Day, for most of us, there's no reason why we shouldn't be in the service right from the very beginning. Is it a lack of earnestness and sincerity? Do we say to God, it doesn't matter, I don't want to be there for the initial calling on the name of the Lord and the opening hymn of praise, the beginning, I just come when I can come. That's very sad. God marks the sincerity of our hearts, our priorities, how much importance we attach to these things. Dear friends, this is so important. Godliness, awe and carefulness and reverence and sincerity. And then item number six, and it's in the seventh verse, and to godliness, a most reverent attitude to God. Place brotherly kindness. Oh, Philadelphia love. You know, it's embarrassing to me to promote these things, but many years ago I wrote a little book on brotherly love. It's not a book, it's a booklet. It's very short, very easy read. And it's been revised fairly recently. And oh, if you have the opportunity, do take that up, because how important brotherly love is for all of us. And it was the special commandment of Christ to his church that his people love one another. Well, I won't expand on this right now, but brotherly kindness means putting others before yourself. That's wonderful for us. Oh, it works wonders in our lives to have brotherly kindness. It does as much for me as it does for the person to whom I show kindness. It takes away my selfishness and self-interest. It takes away this dreadful attitude of my being at the centre of my life. It makes me an outgoing person, concerned about others and sensitive to them. Brotherly kindness builds up in me humility. How else can you have humility? Of course, by the help of God, but anything you do, what can you do to promote humility in yourself? Well, nothing more than this, to be a person who's increasingly sensitive to and helpful towards others. And you know how it is. You know people who are so advanced in this way, in their helpfulness to others, and are they not the humblest people that you know? And the most well-pleasing to God in respect of humility. So brotherly kindness is an enormous benefit to us, as well as those who receive our brotherly kindness. Forgiving love, forgiving of others. Imparted love, love shown. Interceding love shown. Well, I come back to intercession. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. Inner fellowship. If there are many people interceding for others. Relieving love, relieving people of their burdens and helping them, helping those who are serving the Lord. Encouraging others, even reproving others, is part of brotherly love when it's done in kindness and it's done to advance. And to remember and to pray for the persecuted. Well, you've heard of the demon drink. And there's only one thing worse than the demon drink, and that is the demon self. And the biggest antidote to the demon self is brotherly love. Self-love. Young people. Sounds as though I've got it in for young people, and I haven't. Really, I haven't. But young people are particularly vulnerable to self-love. The devil takes advantage of the young and makes them focus on themselves. That can happen. And as a young Christian and as a young person, the devil will constantly be appealing to you to put yourself in the centre of life stage. My career, my career, my career. You've got to think about these things. Yes, and you've got responsible decisions to make, and you seek the help of God. But you see how it grips some people. My career, where I'm going to go, where I go to college is the biggest thing in the universe. This eclipses everything else. My future, how I'm going to get on. The devil will try to turn you into that kind of a young person if he possibly can. So when you're young, care about others. Don't let him in. Be an outgoing person. Think as much as you need to and have to about your own affairs and your own future. I know there's something to think about. Then turn it off and be concerned about others and save your character, save your personality from self-love. And then in verse 7 comes the seventh command, and it seems to be like the preceding one. And add to brotherly kindness charity. Is that not the same? Charity, that is love. Well, in many ways it is the same. But it's clear, isn't it, that the apostle has given it a separate category, because brotherly love applies to your brethren, and love by itself clearly applies to everyone else. So, love the lost. Have sympathy for lost souls. I remember once hearing about a person who was a true believer, I think, and talking about the neighbours and the people who lived in the vicinity in such derogatory terms that there was obviously no concern for them spiritually, no love at all. Yes, there is decadent behaviour in society, desperately depraved behaviour, but that does not lead us to despise people, but to have sympathy for their lost condition and their souls, and to pray for them, and to want to promote the work of Sunday schools and visitation and outreach, not to settle into some smug superiority. Where would we be but for the grace of God? But to feel for them, hate the depravity, but we love the lost, and we will always show courtesy, and we will not speak with contempt or in a derogatory way. We're pained for the lost condition of society, and we want to be like our dear Saviour. Well, just glance down to the 8th verse. Here are some wonderfully encouraging statements. For if these things be in you, oh, for them to be in us, that whole list written in our hearts. If these things be in you and abound, that's two levels. I think they're put into us at conversion. But sometimes we let them wither when we should be letting them grow. If they abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is to say, your knowledge will not just be head knowledge or pointless knowledge, because you'll be used of God and you'll be blessed if only these things are all in you. But verse 9, a warning. He that lacketh these things, all of them, is blind. Blind to himself. Blind to Christ. Blind to that coming day for which we all live and cannot see afar off. That's the way I take it. He's lost sight of that coming day when Christ will be revealed, which is everything to us. We're serving against that day. We're living for Him. We're on a pilgrimage into eternity. And we can't see it anymore. We've lost sight of our future and our destiny. And we're blind to the consequences of neglecting these virtues. And verse 9, second half, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. We've lost our sense of indebtedness to Christ and our love for him for what he's done for us, because we're no longer interested in pleasing him. And then verse 10, an amazing statement. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence, there's that word again, to make your calling and election sure. Do understand that statement. To make your calling and election sure. Yes, only God can make my calling and election sure. If I am elected of God and truly saved, it is God's wonderful power and work that will see me right through to the end and take me surely to heaven. In a sense, there's nothing I can do to make that any more sure than it already is. So what does the apostle mean in these remarkable words? Well, he's talking about making my calling and election sure to me. It's God who makes it sure. But is it sure to me? Am I assured of salvation? Am I certain I'm the Lord's? Can I say definitely I have the marks of grace in my life and I've proved the Lord and he hears and answers my prayers and he uses me and he blesses me? Do you want to be able to say that? To have certain assurance? Well, the Apostle Peter says, to be sure yourself, you need to have these virtues. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure to yourself, he means. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. Fall, the Greek word there translated fall, is actually trip. It isn't quite so strong as fall. What Peter has in mind is certainly not the possibility that you might fall from grace. He would not teach that. Oh no, if you're the Lord's, you're saved, and you're saved for all eternity. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. But you may trip. That is to say, you may disgrace yourself and the cause. You may become a backslider. You may let the Lord down. You may become the sort of person who repels lost sinners rather than is used to their conversion. You may trip into some terrible sin. The Lord may allow it to happen to teach you a lesson, because we're not following in holiness. We're not diligently putting on these virtues, these graces. That's the meaning. But if ye do these things, all virtue, moral excellence, help me, Lord, knowledge, learning the promises and the warnings as well as the doctrines, temperance, discipline, self-control, patience, which is another way of saying trust, deepening my trust in the Lord, godliness, being sincere in my attitude to God, brotherly kindness, which promotes humility and blesses others, and love to all. Love makes the devil flee. He cannot be around us and stand it if we exude love for the lost and for those around us. For if ye do these things, ye shall never trip. But then in verse 11, a final promise, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Because God will supply alongside. That's the Greek. For so an entrance, a pathway, shall be supplied alongside you into the everlasting kingdom. It's not just talking about the last day when the light of this world turns out for you and the light of the next comes on. It's talking about now. From now on, all along your pilgrim pathway, whatever trials and difficulties, there will be ministered to you, supplied to you by God, great certainty and assurance and blessing, because you take the seven virtues seriously and pray for them and long for them and work hard towards them by the help of the Spirit. Virtue. You don't have to remember what I'm saying this evening. I'm just going through the list of the Apostle Peter. Turn to it, dear friends. Turn to it often. Self-challenge, self-examination, self-motivation. Then knowledge, then temperance, discipline. Do you need discipline? Then patience, perseverance, godliness, sincerity in worship. Brotherly kindness, the great promoter of personal humility and charity. A list to consult, triumphs of grace, the key to usefulness, the key to assurance. God bless it to each one of us this evening. Let's close singing the hymn.